And Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, Shall your brethren go to war, and shall you sit here? And he went on to say, You're discouraging the rest of the brethren. They were going out to war, they had a battle, but some of the tribes didn't have any more battle. They conquered their land. They had their portion of the promised land that was divvied out to them. It belonged to them. They'd run the enemies out of it. And they sit back and they started to plow their fields and build their houses. And Moses came to them and said, What about your brethren that are still fighting for their land? What about the ones who are falling under the sword of the giants and the Anakim and the Moabites and the Ammonites? And you're sitting here enjoying what God has given you. And your brothers are out there falling by the sword and fighting for their very life and what God has given them as an inheritance. Why are you sitting here? Read it again. Moses said to the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, Shall your brethren go to war, and shall you sit here? And wherefore discourage you the heart of the children of Israel from going over to the land which the Lord has given them? You know, it's very discouraging when somebody may have arrived and they're in their particular spiritual walk, and I use that term loosely, that they're seeming to coast all right and they're doing pretty well, and maybe you're not doing so well. And yet there's no reaching out, there's no helping hand, there's no blessing coming to you saying, well, you know, let me talk with you, let me walk with you. And we become discouraged. He says, why aren't you at war with your brothers? You see, it's not enough that you've been able to handle things in your own life. It's not enough that you've grown to a point where you're able to handle those sins that used to so easily beset you. It's not enough to do that and let a brother struggle on his own. I was in a situation, I'm trying to put this delicately, I was in a situation in training. It wasn't here, it wasn't in Virginia Beach, and the pastor there was a young pastor and was having a lot of problems, and it was really hard on the people. There were just situations that weren't right. People felt abused and unloved and things like that, and there was just a lot of strife and a lot of confusion. And me being in training under this fella, the things that were wrong in the church were intensified in my training. It was rougher than usual. I'm just trying to put it as delicately as possible. In fact, the only reason we were finally sent from that church was people came to this brother and just asked, what are you doing to them? You know, we had so much on us, and I worked 50 hours a week. We commuted to Roanoke. I worked 18 hours and in the church where I was at, and we were just so tired all the time. We'd sit there. We came to every service. We cleaned the sanctuary. We did everything we were supposed to do, but we'd sit there and just nod out in the service, you know, and we looked like zombies, and finally they'd come to the pastor and say, what are you doing to them? And out of guilt, he went ahead and sent us. It was a real hard situation. And since then, something, I guess it just came to a head, so to speak, in his life, and there was just a real break there. His family split up, and he left the ministry, and he backslid back into the world, just all the way, back into drugs and the whole thing. And God knows I wouldn't consciously feel smug about that. I prayed for him. I even fasted for him. And I didn't say I told you so. I tried to keep my attitude right. But deep down, almost on a subconscious level, I was just sitting back saying, well, I knew it was coming. I mean, I knew, you know, he couldn't go on with those kind of things too much longer. And it really didn't affect me much. I didn't bleed for him, if you know what I'm saying. I prayed for him. I even fasted for him. But it's like one of the prophets said to the children of Israel, he said, why don't you rend your heart instead of rending your garments? And it was just a week or two ago, back in the prayer room as we gathered for prayer before the service, that I began to pray, and suddenly God just pulled the blinders back and I saw my attitude. And he just took me on a deeper level and showed me that I wasn't bleeding for this man, that I wasn't caring like I should, that I'd done a lot of things that salved my conscience, but I wasn't crying, I wasn't caring, I wasn't bleeding. And it just so smote my heart, I began to weep and call upon the Lord for him and really intercede. I'd prayed before, but not like it was me, not like it was somebody in my family, not like it was my brother or my sister. I just kind of prayed because it was a thing to do, and suddenly God just smote my heart. I began to weep and call upon the name of the Lord and intercede and travail for this man. And it's like God spoke to my heart, why are you sitting here when I've blessed you? I've blessed your church. I've blessed the church that I've given you to serve. And yet you're not, somebody's out there falling in battle and you're not bleeding. Do you remember what it said about those that are in prison? It says, remember those that are in bonds as if you were in bonds yourself. It says that in Hebrews chapter 13. It doesn't only say remember those that are in bonds. It says identify with them. Have empathy in the situation as if you were there yourself. And I think God is after us that we really put some heart and some spirit behind our care for one another. Amen. Let me go a little further here in Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4, at least right before the book of Job. There was a battle being arranged there. Haman had gone to the king and induced him to make a law against the Jews to have them all killed. The king didn't know that his favorite bride of his harem, his queen, Esther, was a Jew also. So he passed the law to destroy all the Jews. And they were in the streets weeping and crying and fasting, and Esther was in the palace, married to the king. And Mordecai came to her and said, do you know what they're going to do to us? Let's read it together in chapter 4 and verse 13. Oops, I'm in the wrong book here. I was in Ezra instead of Esther. Esther 4 and 13. Let's turn up at verse 7 to get it all together. Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther and declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. And Hatach came to Esther and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again Esther spake unto Hatach and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. And she said this, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come into the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put them to death, except to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. And I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. So Mordecai came and said, you've got to go to the king and intercede for us. You're close to him. He loves you, and you're in the palace. Go to him. And she said, I can't. It's against the law. He hasn't called me for 30 days. And if I go into the court without being called, I'll be put to death. I'll be breaking protocol. I'll be defiling the king's presence. And there's only one law. No one is exempt from it, not even me. I'll be put to death if I go in there. And it went on here. And they told Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. You know what he told her? He said, don't think you're going to get out of this. You're a Jew too. Don't think it's not going to come home to you sooner or later. I imagine she felt safe in the king's palace. She was secure as far as she knew. She said, well, look, I can't help you. I'll be putting too much on the line if I go out of my way to help. And he said, let me tell you, today it's us, tomorrow it's going to be you. And the reason we need to stand behind brethren like Jim Baker or on a level here in the church, brethren that are going through a spiritual struggle, because there's not a person in this room, including me, that's invulnerable. There's not a person in this room to whom it's impossible to backslide. There's not a person in this room that cannot be tempted, that cannot make a mistake, that might not feel the icy fingers of spiritual coldness coming across them, and they begin to lose the joy of their salvation and don't want to show up at church anymore. It becomes a burden. There's not a person in here that can't happen to. And when we stand back and say, well, it's too much trouble. I don't want to call them. I don't want to go talk to them. I might embarrass them. I might, it just might be intimidating. They might not want me around. And Mordecai wrote back and said, Esther, just because you're sitting secure in the king's presence right now doesn't mean that it's not going to come back on you. It may be you next month that needs somebody to come and take you by the arm and say, hey, I love you. We got to talk about this. You've got to get back into the house of the Lord. You can't go on the way you're doing. I care too much to let you go this way. When Moses said, why are you sitting here when your brethren are fighting? I think Esther gave the answer. Well, it's not my battle. It is your battle. And he went on to say this in verse 14. For if you altogether hold your peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and their father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come into the kingdom for such a time as this? He said, yeah, God may raise up somebody else to reach him. But by you holding back what God wants you to give, you're going to put a weakness into your own life. And you may bring destruction on yourself. You see, love can't be kept in a cistern. Love has got to flow in a stream. And whenever we sit back and we gather to ourselves and say, well, all the benefits have come to me, I'm all right, that cistern turns stagnant, that manna begins to get worms in it. And if we're not reaching out in love and strengthening and putting our hand, as it says, Jonathan went to David and strengthened his hand in God, that we begin to lose strength. Because strength is not given to you to hold yourself. Strength is given to you to pass on, like an electric wire passes electricity or a pipe passes pure water. The only reason you have any strength is because it's a gift of God. I know you've prayed, and I know that you've studied, and I know that these things reap a benefit. But we still live by grace, and there's not a thing that I have or that you have that isn't by the grace of God. If you have understanding of the Word, I'm sure you studied for it, but it's still a gift of God. And the only reason any of these things are poured into you is to go to the weak part of the body. Isn't that right? Every joint supplying, the hand not saying to the foot, I don't need you. If you have anything in your life, it's to pour through you to be the love or the strength or the understanding or the wisdom that somebody else needs at that time. Because when your part of the body begins to weaken, you're going to find that strength will come to you. And who knows but whether you've come into the kingdom for such a time as this. Maybe a humbling thing, but maybe the only reason I've come into the kingdom, maybe I'll never be all that I wanted to be as far as my own image of myself, what I'd like to do in the kingdom of God. Maybe it's only that I might be a Barnabas to a Paul. A Paul who was sent home and discouraged and wanted to give up. And Barnabas is mentioned very little except for the fact that he went and he took a young man named Saul of Tarsus when he was dejected and sent home and he hadn't done too well and took him with him and strengthened him until Saul became Paul the Apostle. The only other thing that's mentioned about Barnabas is he took another young man who was sent home that was called a castaway. And that man's name was John Mark, and Barnabas took him with him when nobody else would take him because he'd failed God. And now we have the book of Mark, because Barnabas took the time. That's not very exciting to our ego. I guess we'd all rather be a Paul than a Barnabas. But who knows but what we've come into the kingdom just to be that link, that strength that somebody needs at a particular time is going to make them a Paul or a Pat Robertson or a Billy Graham or whatever. Maybe we're just one of the ones that lend strength to someone else. Or maybe it'll come that we're raised up to something we never expected to be. But whatever it is, you may have been brought into the kingdom for one particular instance more than any others to go to someone and be their strength. Let me show you another scripture in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 11. How many of you know what the sin of David was? What was David's great sin? He committed adultery, and that was bad. Then he began to cover his adultery, and he finally committed murder, and that was worse. And then, up to a point, he didn't repent until finally the prophet walked in and said, God has seen what you've done. And he hit more on the murder that he committed, because he murdered a good man to hide his adultery. He murdered the husband of the woman that he committed adultery with. And you know how he did it? In chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, let's look at verses 14 and 15. When all else failed, he knew that he had to get rid of the husband. His husband was a faithful man, a brave man in his own army. And in verse 14, it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, Joab was the captain of his forces. He sent it by the hand of Uriah, who he was to kill. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set you Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah into a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David. And Uriah the Hittite died also. David thought that he would cover it that way. It would look like a regular casualty, just another fatality in the war. And he sent a man out to the front line, to the hottest part of the battle. And when it got at the peak of the violence and the bloodshed and the carnage, he had his men all pulled back and left that man there alone and let the enemy destroy him. That man had been faithful to David, was one of the bravest men in the army. In fact, David tried to cover his adultery by bringing this man home and saying, "Go on home." He figured if he went home and spent time with his wife, they'd figure the child was his. The man said, "I will not. I will not go home and take pleasure while my brethren are dying on the field for the sake of Israel." He was a man of honor and dignity. David even got him drunk, and the man would not go home. He said, "I can't do it while my brethren are fighting." He had a heart for Israel and a sense of dignity and responsibility. And David sent that man out in the midst of the hottest battle, drew back and let the enemy destroy him. It's pretty gruesome. God forgave him for it. But how often do we do that? How often do we pat people on the back and pray for them and send them off to a foreign country as a missionary, and they're out of sight and out of mind? And you better believe they're in the thick of it. We forget. They're not around. And we draw back and we leave them in the forefront of the hottest battle. Missionaries in particular become casualties of that. The rate of missionaries going and giving up and coming back and even having nervous breakdowns is a tremendous percentage. And the thing common to most of them is they say, "I felt so isolated. I felt all by myself." So we send Uriah out and we draw back. We send Jim Baker to the forefront, and we sit and we receive from the ministry, and we say, "Bless God for what's going on." And then when he's called up, he spoke to John Jimenez this week, and he said, "I feel like I'm losing my mind." He said, "Pray for me. I can't endure the pressure much longer." So they say, "Well, I hope Jim does all right," and we draw back from the hottest point of the battle. And many an honorable and a brave man has fallen because his brethren weren't there when they should have been. Sure, God's our strength, but he has engineered you and me so that we need each other, so that we cannot survive without each other except by a special grace of God. The way he's engineered us is to be a body, and the hand can't say to the foot, "I don't need you." Let me show you something in Job chapter 1. When the devil came to God and said, "I want to get a Job. I want to show you that he'll turn from you. Just a little bit of problem. Let me withdraw a little bit of the things that you've been giving him and bring sorrow and confusion into his life, and he'll curse you to your face." He had to come to God because there was something holding him back in verse 9. "And Satan answered the Lord." This is chapter 1 of Job, verse 9. "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? You've blessed all the work of his hands and his substance and increased in the land.'" The devil was frustrated. Satan was frustrated because he couldn't get at Job because God had built a hedge around him. Now, we talk about that a lot. We've talked about the hedge that God puts around us. I used to wonder what it was. I assume maybe it was the angel of the Lord that camps around about us. And I thank God for the ministry of angels. It's legitimate and real. But I was amazed to find out what that hedge was. Take a look with me in Ezekiel chapter 22. God looked down at Israel and he found that there were gaps in the hedge, that it was broken down and that it left an opening for the enemy. And in Ezekiel 22 and verse 30, we read how God sought to repair that hedge to protect his people. 22 and 30, God is speaking, and he says, "I sought for not an angel, not for principality or power." He says, "I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." Did you know that we are a hedge to each other? Do you know that the hedge that is around us, when God saw a gap, He didn't say, well, bring me an archangel to put in the gap. He said, I want a man from among them. In the Scripture, when people needed the word of the Lord, the angel came to Cornelius and said, send for a man. The angel was there, but he didn't bring the gospel. He said, send for a man named Peter. I think sometimes we're intimidated by our understanding of the spiritual world and we feel insignificant and we feel like it's all in the hands of angels and principalities and powers. When God looked for a hedge to build up and protect His people, He said, I want a man or a woman to stand in the gap and make up the hedge and be a protection to each other. There's a type of animal, I think it's called a muskox. And when they're attacked by wolves, what they do, they put the calves and the females in the middle and all the bulls back up, and they just form a ring, and there's no way to get into that ring because it's a ring of horns. And they form a hedge about those that are weak and young, and they stand, and finally the wolves have to go away. They've never been able to break that circle. Every time they come in, they're met with a horn, and the bull throws them off. We've got to be a hedge to each other. Sure, there's a ministry of angels. Sure, Jesus lives in us, but Jesus has engineered it, and His will is that you become the hedge one to another. Did you know that? That you're the hedge? You are my hedge. When I'm tempted, and I'm tempted, when I went home to Cincinnati this last time, for the first time since I've been saved, I think, I began to identify with my old lifestyle again. I talked to my old friends, and they'd gotten the band back together, and they were playing down at some bar, and we got out old pictures, and I began to think about all the years I spent in drugs and living in Greenwich Village and living on Haight Street and doing all the things that we used to do. And for the first time, it seemed real to me. It seemed more real than it ever had before. And I realized that I was not invulnerable to looking over my shoulder. You are my hedge. As you pray for me and you keep me in your heart, you are my hedge and my protection. Not because Jesus is not in me and He's not able, because He's chosen that you be the hedge. The brothers and sisters sitting around you are the hedge that pray for you and keep you in the will of God. And when the pack of wolves come, when the power of the enemy comes, we put the young in the middle and we back up and we stand. And we put the strong ones around. But you know what? You may be in the ring or the hedge one time, and the next time you might be in the middle needing the protection of the others. There have been many times when people have come and prayed for me and I needed it. Just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean I don't need it. We are the hedge that strengthens one another. Look at Matthew 18 with me. Jesus could have engineered His body, the church, any way He wanted to. And of course, He is in us. He is our strength. Greater is He that's in us than He that's in the world. But you know what? Jesus constantly made reference to the fact that we need each other. It was His will. It was His way of engineering it in Matthew 18 and 19. He says, again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And then He goes on and says, and where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Of course He is in you as an individual. But He seemed to put a special blessing on us realizing our need for each other. Wherever two or three are gathered, wherever two or three pray together as agreeing for anything. He could have done it individually, but He didn't want to. He wants us to realize our need, our weaknesses and our strengths, so that our weaknesses become strength as we give and become a hedge to one another. Look with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, right after Proverbs and before Song of Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Verse 9 says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. We use this often in the marriages that I perform, because I think it's a beautiful scripture, and it applies to marriage, but it applies also to the body of Christ. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. And in verse 12 it says, if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. If the enemy comes against, two shall withstand him. And the threefold cord is Christ in the midst, woven into our lives, so where two or three are gathered together, I am in the midst. But two are better than one. I hope there's nobody in this room that doesn't realize their need for the body. And I said, I hope, because I fear that there are some. When I see people begin to come once a week, or they kind of drop down from three to two to one service, then you don't see them the next week, and then they come in every once in a while. Amen. We're glad for the visitors that we have. But if this is your church, you need more than showing up once a week or once every 2 weeks. I'm just telling you like it is. My sister almost broke the record. She got saved and refused to go to church. She made it for 2 years before she backslid. That's the record so far as I know. But I've never seen anybody yet who wouldn't acknowledge their need of the body who made it. I don't know of a one. I've been walking with the Lord for 9 years now. And we need more than a little one-a-day vitamin pill on Sunday morning. God has got to be your life. Your relationship with Christ has got to be your very life's blood. He's got to be closer and more vital to you than the breath that you take in your lungs every second. And in order to do that, you've got to realize your need for the body and the body's need for you. When I go to people and say, we've been missing you, I mean it. You are needed and you need. And just an occasional visit is not going to be what you need. We have to be knit together like a fabric because of what Christ has done for us. Turn with me to Matthew 26. Just in case the devil may be telling you, well, you're strong enough, you don't need anyone. Let me show you something in the book of Matthew 26. Did you know that Jesus needed people? He needed people. When he went through the Garden of Gethsemane, he was in such struggle that he needed someone to be with him. Now, it's hard for us to imagine that because Jesus was God in the flesh, and yet he was here walking as a man. Matthew 26 and 36. Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he said unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed. And he came back later and found them sleeping. He said, couldn't you watch with me just 1 hour? Jesus needed them, as imperfect as they were, as unspiritual as they seemed at the time. He needed them. And there's not a person on this earth that doesn't need people. There's not a Christian that doesn't need the strength and the hedge that other Christians are. Jesus himself, in the fourth chapter of Luke, it says he went to the synagogue as was his custom. He made a habit out of it. We need each other. When I miss one service, one reason, this is the truth, one reason I got up in pain and came this morning was because I needed to be here. I turned it over to Steve, and I knew he could handle it. I know that he could minister to you. But when I miss one service, you know what happens? It gets so much easier to miss the next service. And I'm the pastor. Man, if I stay home on Sunday night and watch Mork from Work or something, next Sunday night is a real temptation. Man, I wonder what's going to happen this week. It's nice. You put your feet up and you make a sandwich and you sit down. And it takes something for you to come to services. Sure it does. You've got to rearrange schedules and you've got to get up when you're tired and you've got to do all kinds of things sometimes. But I make sure I don't miss a service, because if I do, it's too easy to miss the next one. It's like that old joke about the woman woke her husband up and said, come on, you got to go to church. He said, I'm not going. You always make me go to church. She said, give me 3 reasons why I should go to church. He says, well, you know, you But she said, give me three good reasons why you don't want to go to church. He said, I don't like the people, they don't like me, and I want to stay home. And he says, give me one good reason why I should go. And she said, well, first of all, you're the pastor. We're all the same. It's nice to sit back and relax. And it's somewhat of a sacrifice sometimes. It takes an effort to give up your weekend. I was driving by someplace, La Maison Gourmet or something, or some country club. I saw everybody playing golf before church or after church. And it suddenly hit me. There are people that don't even go to church. They have full two-day weekends. They really do. They lay back, they relax, they do all kind of things. And it's a temptation. It's a temptation to stay home Wednesday night when you've worked late and you're tired and you got to get up early. But you can't live without your brethren, without being part of a local church. You can live at any level you want to, just about, before you hit the fatal zone. You can live on less. It's like vitamins. People can live that have malnutrition, but they don't live very well. And you need to be more than a malnourished Christian that barely makes it, with spiritual scurvy and pellagra and all these terrible things that come in Hebrews chapter 10. If Jesus needed people, and he made a custom out of being there, there are sometimes situations out of your control, and I realize that, but not as many of them are out of your control as sometimes we like to believe. I've seen guys get up off their deathbed just about to go hunting at 4 o'clock in the morning and groan because they had to get up at 9 to make it to church. Isn't that right? I've seen women stay up late at their little gatherings and parties and get up and go to work, but they don't like to stay up late sometimes in the night services. Hebrews 10 and 24 says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, it's one thing to assemble regularly, but the Bible says as you see that day approaching, we're going to need it more and more. And in case you didn't notice, the day is approaching. If you haven't looked at world events in the light of biblical prophecy, that day is approaching, and it's getting closer and closer and closer. I read a tract the other day, and I'm trying to trace it down. It was from Moody Monthly, so I assume that it's factual. And it said that not only do they have the computer, which is called the Beast in Belgium, that is hooked into world terminal systems to do away with currency and checks so that we have just an EFT, electronic funds transfer. Not only do they have that and have the terminals and have the workable system, but that they have worked out a system of stamping the number on your hand. And it isn't 666. It doesn't say 666. You know what it is? It's three rows of numbers with six numbers in each row. The day is approaching, saints. And as that day approaches, we're going to need each other more and more, not less and less. But you know what one of the signs of the last days is, aside from the Antichrist? It says, because of iniquity, the love of many shall wax cold. That was a prophecy given by Jesus Christ about the end days. Because of iniquity, the love of many shall wax cold or grow cold. I'm afraid I see that too. People begin to become complacent. They begin to grow a little colder. It's just not as exciting as it was. They don't get goosebumps anymore. You know what happens when you grow cold? You need to get next to somebody that's warm. Part of that scripture we read in Ecclesiastes said, how shall they have warmth unless two lie together? I think it's referring to the marriage union. But it also refers spiritually. It's like that charcoal fire when you cook out. It'll burn all night sometimes. You take one coal out and put it aside, that coal will go out in 10 or 15 minutes. And when we feel those icy fingers getting around our heart, we need to make sure that we're in the house of the Lord more and that we're with the brethren and the sisters more. And you'll find that warmth coming back into you. Not forsaking the assembly. Let's read it again. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner or the habit of some is. You see, you live by habits. It's up to you to choose what kind of habits you want. It can be a habit to stay out of church, or you can make a habit, as Jesus did, cultivate a custom of coming. And without that, we can't get along too well. Has anybody here ever read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis? Okay, what that was I think it was Wormwood was the older demon, right? And he was writing letters to Screwtape, a young demon, on how to tempt a young Christian and how to trip him up. And it's real interesting. It brings out a lot of spiritual insights. But he would write to the younger demon and explain how to work with him, how to weaken him, how to separate him from the body, things like that. And I suddenly realized, even though that's a fictional account, that I'm sure that kind of thing goes on in the spiritual realm. I was watching a boxing match, and they were talking about how long before the match, they got films of all the opponent's fights. They sat back and looked at him. His trainer said, "Look at this. Here's his weakness." And he always steps to the right when he throws the right, and he's got this weakness here. And they examine the opponent and find out all his strengths and weaknesses before they ever get in the ring with him. They do that with football. They sit and they watch the opposing team and try to learn their plays and things. You think the devil didn't do that with you? You think that doesn't happen? You think they don't get over this? So let me show you something. I've been watching this guy for a long time. And Sunday nights, easy to hit him on Sunday nights. He likes Mork from Work. Make sure that he catches one of the previews, especially one with Raquel Welch in it, like was on 3 weeks ago, and he'll probably stay home. And a matter of fact, there's a sermon coming up this Sunday night. I watched the pastor preparing it, and he really needs to hear it. So do anything you can do to keep him home. Have somebody drop in on him, so that he feels like it would be rude to leave before service. There are a million different things that can happen. You think that doesn't happen? It says he stalks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He watches, he looks. He knows some of your weaknesses, and he knows some of your strengths. But the only thing he cannot handle and work into his plan is when somebody comes and meets your weakness with their strength. He's got nothing he can do about that. When the adversary comes against one, two shall withstand him. So like we said about these stones out here, you can steal the stones that are over there by picking them up and carrying them away. But you can't steal the wall because they're all bonded together. That's a whole different thing. We need to stand together, in particular, when we see a brother or a sister fighting a spiritual battle. Let me show you one more scripture, one reason for this in Leviticus 26. These are the last two scriptures I want to show you. Because it's not simply a process of addition, that if one is good, then two are better. Spiritually, it's a process of multiplication. Leviticus chapter 26 and 8. Says this. God is speaking, and he says, "And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemy shall fall before you by the sword." Okay? I'm not concerned about the numbers there, but notice that it's multiplication. Five shall chase 100, that's 20 apiece. But 100 shall chase 1,000. What's that? That's 100 apiece? Okay? 1,000 apiece. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 32. He even ups the stakes over here. Apparently they'd grown enough. This was toward the end of the ministry that they were able to handle more, because he tells them here, speaking of their enemies, 32 and verse 30. He says, "How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight except their rock had sold them?" And he's speaking about the gods of the other people being their rock, different from our rock. And he says, because their God has sold them out. He says, "Therefore, one of you shall chase 1,000, two of you shall chase 10,000. They even upped the stakes there. The point is that it's not simply addition, that when two of us stand together, it's two against whatever's against us. It's multiplied. Every time another Christian comes and stands, it multiplies what we can do together. It's like, instead of being added, we're squared. We go to the square. Every time we stand together, we can handle more and more and more. And I think God is trying to get through to us that it's not enough to wonder about somebody or hope they make it. Because you may be the hedge that's going to protect them. It may be your prayer and your intercession or your words of exhortation or comfort or concern that make the difference. said, why are you here when your brethren are out fighting? Just out of curiosity, how many people here know somebody that's having a struggle? If we think we know somebody around us, and we need to do something about it, we need to be concerned, because I don't want to stand before God and say, well, I was too busy. I noticed the problem, but I just didn't have the time. God has chosen to use you. You are His hands in this world. You're His voice in this world. Just like He limited Himself to Jesus when Jesus walked the face of the earth, and what God did, He did through Him. Now that Jesus has ascended, Jesus said, from now on, what I do, I'm going to do through you. If you don't speak, He doesn't have a voice. If you don't reach out, He doesn't have a hand. You see what I'm saying? We are the way that He reaches out and meets needs and ministers to people. And we've got to make the difference. Let's bow our heads for a second. Father, we don't want to be guilty, as David was, of putting someone in the front lines and drawing back and watching them fall. Lord, because it may be us next time that needs the strength. It may be us next time that needs the prayers and the concern. Father, I ask You to make this message a reality in everyone's heart this morning. That the hand cannot say to the foot, I don't need You. Lord, I have changed jobs before in my life because they kept me out of church. I've taken lesser jobs in order to have the fellowship, and You've never failed me. You've always blessed and met my needs and strengthened me. Lord, I pray that You would speak to hearts this morning, and whatever it is that might be tempting them or drawing them away, I pray that You would minister Your word to their hearts. For those that are strong this morning and have taken possession of their inheritance, I pray that You'd speak to their hearts, that they join in the battle and stand beside their brothers and sisters. And Father, even as we've mentioned Jim Baker this morning, we stand beside him again, Lord, and we intercede on his behalf. Even as he cried out to John Jimenez this week and said, I'm afraid that I'm losing my mind, Father, we stand with him. We agree together. We speak strength and peace and healing to him, Father. Give him a supernatural overflowing of wisdom and patience and strength and security and quietness and confidence. Let that be his strength, O Lord. In the name of Jesus, we won't be guilty of drawing back from Your eye. We'll stand with him, Lord, and we'll all be victorious because two are better than one. Lord, if one puts 1,000 to flight, two shall put 10,000 to flight. And Lord, we are going to stand together. We're going to make the difference and be the hedge in each other's lives and be all that we're meant to be, Lord. In the name of Jesus. Amen. As the musicians are coming, if you continue to bow your head, you may be at a point of battle where you desperately need someone to stand with you. And if that's your situation, you may know the Lord. I'd like you to come forward and we'll pray together. If you're at a particular point where you need somebody to pray and stand with you, you can come forward right now. And while we're praying, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you desperately need that bond. Two are better than one, but without Christ, is that to make it a threefold cord, the strength is just not there that you're going to have. If you've been away from Him, if you've never given your life to Him, as we're all praying, I'd like you to just respond and say, I know that I need my sins forgiven. I know I need Christ in my life. I know that He died for me and rose from the dead for me. If you need Christ, I'd like you to raise your hand. Just you'll be saying to Him that you want to surrender, and I'll be able to pray for you and pray with you. Is there anybody here that needs Christ, that needs to commit their life to Him or to recommit their life to Him? Amen. Just let Him meet you in a real way this morning. Is there anybody here that wants to make that commitment to let Him stand with you and be your strength and your shield and be all that you need in this life He can be for you and to you? Amen. Let's stand together.